This is our last Sunday in the series of Joseph. Kind of sad, a little bit sad. We've been 10 weeks going over the life of Joseph, and we've been spending a lot of detail in his life. The way that you could visualize it is that we've been flying really low to the surface of Joseph's life, looking at all the details of all the terrain of his life. And the last couple of weeks, we started to take a look at, not in more detail, but we've been getting to fly up to see more of a bird's eye view of Joseph, and specifically a bird's eye view of how Joseph is like somebody else, that he points us to somebody else. He points us to someone greater than himself. He points us to Jesus. It's like this. If you think about when you go on vacation, and you take pictures of moments that are kind of more monumental. You take pictures because you want to be reminded about places that you were, experiences that you had, and the people that you did it with. And then, do you ever do this when you come home? Then, especially this, wasn't this true before digital cameras and before cell phones? We would take pictures with 35 millimeter camera. I couldn't wait to get back and get them developed. I couldn't wait to come back and just see what kind of gold that was going to be able to be found in that little envelope. And then you go through them and you begin to look at and remind yourselves about the pictures that you experienced on that vacation. It's like we've taken 10 weeks of vacation with Joseph, and we've taken pictures along the way. And last week and this week, we take a look at six. We're taking a look at six pictures of that time with Joseph that reminds us that Joseph points us to Jesus and that he is a type of Christ. As we've gone over the life of Joseph, this series we've called It's Beyond Me. It has challenged a lot of our ideas and a lot of our opinions, hasn't it? It has for me. It's challenged a lot of my ideas because Joseph points to Jesus. And Jesus, one of the things that he does is he challenges our natural inclinations, doesn't he? It's like he takes our reasoning and he takes our understanding and he turns it upside down and inside out. And he tells us that he has a better way. He asks us to trust the way that he thinks about things, to trust his ideas, to reject everything that doesn't look like him or doesn't sound like him. And so we're taking the time to look at six pictures from our time with Joseph. Consider the ways that Joseph is a type of Christ. We saw three of them last week, and Pastor Scott did a great job of introducing us to those ideas and taking a look at those three things. This week, we're looking at three more. And if you notice in your notes, we're starting with number four. So three more things, and this will end our time with Joseph. We're going to remind ourselves. We're going to allow Joseph to point to Jesus, and it helps us to evaluate how we think, how we consider our ideas, and we consider them, how they look slightly different sometimes than what God has for us. So often our ideas that we have from God, the mind of Christ, it looks different, looks contrary to human logic, contrary to what we tell ourselves. And it's definitely contrary to the voice of our enemy. Satan has lies that he wants to tell us. It's definitely contrary to the direction that our society is heading, is it not? And it's vital for us as followers of Jesus that we trust the way that he thinks and trust what he wants to do in us and through us. So let's start off this morning with number four of the six ways that Joseph points us to Jesus. We're not going to start off with an easy one today. We're just going to rip the Band-Aid off. It's forgiveness. Last week, we took a look at how Joseph, like Jesus, was rejected by his brothers. He was treated very poorly, right, with wicked intent, with evil. He was thrown into a well, sold as a slave, imprisoned unjustly, forgotten about for years. Eventually, Joseph sees his brothers. When he does, Joseph is the viceroy or the second in command of Egypt. And when he sees his brothers, he recognizes them. They don't recognize him. And Joseph eventually finds that they're not the same guys that sold him years ago, that they can be trusted. And so it's time for the big unveiling. It's time for the big reveal. He says, "I am Joseph, who you sold." Dun, dun, dun. But it doesn't go that way, does it? Joseph doesn't judge them. He doesn't punish them. He doesn't do to them what our natural inclinations and our tendencies tell us that those brothers deserved. It's like when we watch movies. Basically, what I think of is any movie that has Liam Neeson in it. When those bad guys, they get what they deserve. And we have this natural tendency to, like, desire that, don't we? We have this natural tendency to celebrate that. Yes, they get what they deserved. It's not what Joseph does. He forgives them. No punishment, no revenge. He forgives them. And he forgives them, when you think about it, he forgives them when they didn't even know who he was. They hadn't asked for forgiveness. They hadn't had a chance to say they were sorry or to atone for their sins in any way. Joseph forgives them, and there's reconciliation with his family. A few weeks ago, Pastor Bob, in one of his sermons, he mentioned that the whole point of the story of Joseph is reconciliation with his family. God used Joseph as an agent of blessing, but first he had to use him as an agent of reconciliation. It would not have served the tiny little nation of Israel very well if he would have just killed his brothers. No. Reconciliation had to happen. It had to in order for God's people to get not what they deserved, but to get the fulfillment of God's promises to them. Genesis chapter 45, verse 4 and 5, it says, "So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life.'" And then verse 7, it says, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." It says three times in just three verses, "God sent me, God sent me, God sent me." And if he sent me for a reason. He is a God of providence, like we took a look at the last couple of weeks. He is both sovereign and he is good. And knowing that, Joseph has different eyes to see the world around him. He has different eyes to see his circumstances. He has different eyes to see his brothers. "You sold me." No, he settles on "God sent me. Therefore, I am led to forgive. Why wouldn't I forgive? God is present in all of this. I see that the hand of providence is upon all of this to accomplish nothing but good. And if I see that, why wouldn't I forgive?" And so Joseph forgives his brothers. Joseph forgives the people who treated him so poorly and caused him such difficulty for all those years. He forgives, and of course what he does in doing that is he points us to the ultimate forgiver, and that is Jesus. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says, "And you," speaking about us, "you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt." There we go. "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." He took the debt that we owed because of our trespasses. Because of our trespasses, we were dead. Because of our trespasses, we were separated from God while we were enemies to God. God took the record of debt that we could never, ever, ever pay. He took it while we were still adding to it. And he nailed it to the cross with Jesus. See, like Joseph, the ultimate goal of Jesus was forgiveness and reconciliation, reconciling us to God. And reconciliation had to happen for God's people not to get what we deserved, but for God to give us grace. It was the fulfillment of God's promises to us and his forgiveness. It provides us with an example then of how we are supposed to conduct ourselves when others wrong us and sin against us. This is Colossians continues in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." So you also must forgive. Okay, if you've spent any amount of time on planet Earth, then you will know that this is not an easy thing to do. In fact, it seems at times it feels like this is something that is impossible to do, that there's many ideas and feelings that we have that go contrary to the teaching of the Bible, that are in conflict with what the Bible teaches us about forgiveness. We can ask questions like, has God really forgiven us all of our sins? Well, have you placed your faith in Jesus? Have you confessed that he is Lord? Have you believed that God raised him from the dead? Well, then there is now no condemnation for you in Christ. God has removed all of your sins as if from one horizon to the next. He's washed you white as snow. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17 says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Jesus said it on the cross. It is finished. There is no other work that needs to be done. He is the perfect sacrifice to take away the sins of the entire world. He is the perfect sacrifice to take away all of your sins and all of mine. And if you have Jesus, then you have complete forgiveness. There's no yeah buts, no howevers. And if there are any doubts that we might have about forgiveness, then it starts with his forgiveness for us. Because if we're not thinking correctly about forgiveness for us, and how he has forgiven us, then it's easy to ask ourselves other questions. Well, then how can I forgive myself? This is something many of us have dealt with over the years, right? I think there's many of us, even now, that struggle with this, holding on to guilt for something that maybe we've done years ago. Maybe we've confessed that sin to God. We've confessed it to other people. We've repented and we've turned away from it, but you're sitting in the guilt of it. Let me ask you this, is the work that Jesus did insufficient in any way? Is there something that he couldn't do that we need to make up for in any way? Of course, the answer is no. He was the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the entire world and for you and for me. Jesus nailed our sins, nailed the debt for those sins to the cross along with himself in order to forgive and to reconcile us back to himself. If you're struggling with forgiving yourself, the answer doesn't lie within you. Do not look inside of yourself for the answers to forgiveness. Don't look for the ability or the strength to forgive yourself. You look to the one who is the perfect example of forgiveness, and you fix your eyes on him. Don't listen to your own voice. Don't listen to the voice of your enemy. Satan, he's an accuser. He's an accuser. He is a liar. He wants to convince you that you are unlovable. He wants to convince you that you are unforgivable. Reject that idea. Reject it. And let the complete forgiveness of Jesus, let his truth be an idea that floods you, that saturates you. Let it be an idea and a truth you go back to again and again, and allow that idea and allow that truth to be planted in you, to begin to put its roots down in you, to let it grow and mature in you. If you want to know how to forgive, then you look to the one who is the perfect example of it, and you fix your eyes there on Jesus. And of course, the question comes up a lot, well, then how can I forgive others? How could I possibly forgive that person after what they did? So a few weeks ago, my 10-year-old daughter, Nina, she had a falling out with a friend for about 5 minutes. And it doesn't normally happen, right? In fact, I can't remember it ever happening like this, where her friend does something to her and it makes Nina very upset. It makes her very angry, and she walks away. In fact, she goes over to our neighbor, goes over to another property altogether to get away from her friend. And in her mind, she's thinking, that's it. The friendship's over. We're never going to spend time again. This is too great of a sin. It is too much of a wrong for me. And so she's gone for about 5 minutes. And I'm in the garage. I'm looking over there, and I'm waiting for her, and I'm watching for her. And I'm in the garage just tinkering and cleaning and organizing like I do. And eventually, Nina comes back. And she's talking to me about what happened. And I tell her, you need to forgive your friend. You need to forgive your friend because, number one, Jesus has forgiven you. And number two, because one day you will need her to forgive you. See, there is for one another. It's this all-around kind of business that we are involved in. We forgive one another. None of us are perfect. Forgive as God has forgiven us. But we know we have this tendency to have this knee-jerk reaction to this. We should forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. Yeah, but you have no idea how bad they hurt me. They did such and such, and I didn't deserve it. They did such and such, and they don't know that they did anything wrong. And they haven't said that they're sorry. See, when it comes to forgiveness and our ability to forgive, this is what we do. We fabricate these parameters, don't we? If you fall within these parameters, then I'm likely to forgive. But if you are outside of those parameters, as an example, how grievous a sin is, right? On a scale of 1 to 10. If the sin is down here where a 1 and a 2, then it seems easy. It seems simple. It seems likely that we would forgive. But as it moves up the scale, there's a point at which it goes off the chart, right? If it's a 9, then we say, well, how big of a sin is it? As it gets closer to that 10, at least in our minds and our ideas, then forgiveness becomes more of something that we would consider to be an impossibility. And there are usually parameters then after we have been wronged that we decide whether or not it's going to be likely that we can be able to forgive or not. How did their apology sound? Did they actually have an apology to you? And if they did have an apology, did it sound heartfelt? Was there an appropriate amount of groveling? Let me ask you this. Have we confessed all of our sin to God? Every bit of it? Every sinful intention, every bit of pride, every single bit of a lack of faith that we have, all the times that we actually do then ask God for forgiveness, then how did we do it? Did we like with heartfelt sobbing fall before him for every single one of our sin and ask forgiveness? How did God forgive us? God in Christ, how he forgave us. How did he forgive us? While we were enemies of him, Christ died for us. While we were in the process of sinning, Jesus took that sin upon himself. And all of it too, he didn't say, well, that is a 9 on the sin scale, and therefore I can't. I didn't do enough for that one. Can you imagine if that was true? If we break just one law, we've broken the whole law, and we are separated from God, and the work that Jesus did on the cross is insufficient. How God forgives us through faith in Jesus, though, is complete. It is complete, and it is a gift that we don't deserve, and this is what he has commanded. This is what he's called us to, how to forgive in the lives of others completely with no parameters. We take the parameters, and we get rid of those parameters just like Jesus did for us. And if you think that that's impossible, right, if you say to yourself, well, forgiving that person is an impossibility, then it's time for you to talk to God about that. Because the Apostle Paul says, I can do all things. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Is not that exact same strength available to you? Same available to me? God, nothing is impossible. So maybe you have an idea that says to forgive is impossible, or you have an idea that says, I don't want to forgive. Well, then it's time to talk to God about that. We talk to God and we tell him, I need you. I need you. I can't do it on my own. I don't have the strength in me to do it. It seems impossible for me, but not for you. I need you. Church, you don't have to carry. Thank you, Scott. Church, you don't have to carry around unforgiveness. You don't have to carry around this heavy burden of unforgiveness or guilt. You don't have to hold on tight. It's this exhausting work to hold on tight to unforgiveness, to grudges, to resentment, to guilt. You don't have to hold on to this. Jesus says, let me help you with that. Let me help you with that. Let me help you let that go. See, what you have the strength for, what I have the strength for, is we have the strength to hold on tight to that unforgiveness. We have a strength in us to hold on tight to that anger and resentment and guilt in our own lives. Jesus gives you the strength to let that go. And when this happens, and we open ourselves up to the forgiveness that he has for us, and when we release judgment, and we release resentment, and we release that anger and unforgiveness, this gross festering things that we tend to hold on to. It's like this infection in our lives. When we release it and let it go, we find not only that it's possible for forgiveness, but then we also find that it's this beautiful thing. It's this wonderful thing. It's this miraculous thing in our life and the life of others. And we begin to discover as well that there are more impossible things that can happen through Jesus Christ who gives us strength. So the next picture that we're going to look at about how Joseph reminds us about Jesus, number 5, is serving. Joseph told his brothers in Genesis 50, you meant evil against me, you sold me. But what he said is that I see God working in all of it for the good. I know that God is with me. I know that the providential God who is sovereign and good, he is working good things despite how appearances might look. So that I can say God sent me and God meant for good. And so Joseph forgives his brothers, and with mercy he does not give them what they deserve. That's mercy. But he also brings his brothers close and he gives them what they don't deserve. This is grace. Chapter 50, verse 21, he says to his brothers, so do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. I love that. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He reconciles with his brothers. He restores the relationship with his family and with his people. And then he provides for them. He brings them in close. He gives to them. He holds them. He hugs them. He blesses them. He serves them. See, God used the evil that the brothers did. God used to turn that around and bring Joseph to a place where he's not only able to forgive and bring about reconciliation, but also as an agent of God's blessing. And graciously then be able to provide for his brothers and serve those very same brothers who wanted to kill him and sold him into slavery. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. He not only withholds what we deserve, but he serves us and he gives us what we don't deserve. He says, I've come, Jesus says, not to be served, but to serve. And washing his disciples' feet is such a beautiful picture of who he is and how he serves is John 13, verse 12 and 13. He says, when he had washed their feet, which is for the lowliest servant to do, he put on his outer garments and resumed his place. And he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. He is our Lord, isn't he? He is our teacher. He is our king. But he is a king who serves his subjects. Philippians tells us that he emptied himself, that he humbled himself, and he took the form of a servant. What does a servant do? He serves. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. This is how he served us. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He served us by going to the cross. And it says it was for the joy set before him. It was for his joy that he endured the cross. See, Jesus serves us because he is the only one that can serve us with exactly what we need. And it is his joy to be able to do so. And what he tells us is that he sets an example for then how we are to interact and how we are to live our lives. John, he continues in verse 14, he says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you a what? an example. I've given you an example. He is our Lord, he is our master, and no servant is greater than their master. Our master has given us an example of how to live our lives and what to make a priority. And it's not something that he has given to us that he knows is going to be this unfulfilling, this horrible task in our life. Jesus tells us it's actually better to give, doesn't he? It's better to give than to receive. And so often we tell ourselves something a little bit differently. It's easy for us to think that we can't take on any more problems. We can't take on anyone else's trouble because we got too much of our own. And this is one of the reasons why the series on Joseph has been so good. It's that wherever we are, whatever struggle that we're facing right now, it can be seen through the lens of providence. That God is with us and that he is both sovereign and good in our lives, and this frees us up to begin to release the worry, to begin to release the anxiety, to begin to release the struggle, to always try to serve ourselves. Always trying to sort out whatever it is that we're facing. Well, I got to take care of my life, right? I got to take care of my life, and then I got to smooth out my life first. And after I do this, then I can begin thinking about blessing others and serving others. No, God is with us now. He's with us now in all things, and he is active, like real action, like real work, doing things, nothing but good in our lives. And knowing this, looking to him as our example, it moves us to release that idea of constantly trying to serve ourselves. It releases us to turn our attention away from ourselves and to other people, to look for how that we can serve others now with where we are right now and what we have right now. And who are we to serve? We're to serve one another. For sure, we're to serve one another in the body of Christ within the church. Galatians 5:13 says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." In other words, don't serve yourself, but through love, serve one another. So we look for ways. We look for ways to serve one another. We're open to it. We're conscious about it. We're mindful of it, and we're watchful around us for opportunities to do it. We give our time. We give our resources to one another. We're commanded also then to serve those who are in need outside of these walls as well. Deuteronomy 15:11 says, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." We are to serve, and we are to bless, and we are to provide. But it's easy to tell ourselves that what we need to do is to provide for ourselves. That we need to get what we can get, and then we need to hold on tight to that. We need to protect that. We need to hold on tight. I can't be generous. I won't be generous. I need. All right? What if? What if? And so I need to hold on tight to what I've collected and I've worked hard for. God says, "I command you, you shall open wide your hand to the needy and to the poor." And I say, "I can't." I say, "I won't. I have other priorities," and Jesus says, "I can help with that too. I can help with that too." That we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Man, we've been reading God's word together as a body. We've been doing it in partnerships, and it's been so good. And the things that I'm hearing, the things that I'm witnessing, the things that I'm feeling in myself is that God is stirring something in us as we do more reading. As we are more saturated with God's truth, he is beginning to do things in us. And I think one of those things that he's doing in us is he is stirring us to move in a direction of what we are reading. That we are not to be merely hearers of the word, but we are to be doers of it as well. That is what he's stirring in us. And as a church, we say, "Yes, Lord." As a church, we open up wide our hands to one another and to those who are in need. We need to say yes as a church to what God is stirring in our lives. And we come to the final picture that we're going to look at about how Joseph points us to Jesus. Number six is legacy. And by legacy, what I mean is that it's a life lived that which extends beyond you. It extends even beyond your lifetime. And Joseph certainly lived a life that extended beyond his lifetime. I mean, we're talking about him today. But he tells his brothers, after I'm long gone and there's nothing left but bones, God will visit you and he will fulfill his promises. He will bring his people back to the promised land. And when that happens, he says, take my bones with you. See, his bones were to be kept in Egypt along with the future generations of Israel because he knew the things that he did, the faith that he had, the faithfulness that he had, the reconciliation, the forgiveness, the blessings, and the serving that he did that would be used by God beyond his lifetime into the grave as he trusted God to be true to his promises. See, God used him to reconcile with his family, to serve his family, to be an agent of blessing. And Joseph believed that God would also use his life in ways that went beyond his lifetime as well. That the point of Joseph's life was not Joseph. There's a bigger picture. There's a people of God. There's a kingdom of God. There is an invisible realm where God is working to fulfill his promises to his people in his timing. And Joseph is just a shadow of that. Jesus, you think about him, 3 years of ministry, 33 approximately years of his life, raised in a nothing town, raised by nobody parents. And he chose nobody followers, but disciples who were like fishermen, disciples who were tax collectors. And yet more books and songs have been written about Jesus than any other person in all of history. A third of the world's population follow after him. Billions every single week gather in his name, and his church, it will continue to grow. It continues to grow, and nothing will stop it. And we, his people, we are part of his kingdom. We are part of his family. We are part of his church. And so for us, we can answer questions like, what is my life all about? And how do I leave a lasting legacy that goes beyond me? Well, we can answer that question based on faith, that my life, just like Joseph, is not about me. So that during my life, that during our lives as his people, as his followers, that we follow Jesus and we choose humility. We choose to look outside of just ourselves and our priorities, and we choose forgiveness. And when we serve and we bless those who God brings into our lives, this is used by God in his name that goes beyond me. This is true legacy. I love what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. He says, and whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Even a cup of cold water given in the name of Jesus. Given in the name of Jesus is what Colossians 3:17 says. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So even giving a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus, there is benefit to that. There is eternal value in that that goes well beyond just the cup itself, just beyond the water itself. It goes beyond the quenching of thirst that it does. It goes beyond what we experience in the moment. It goes beyond what we can experience in the moment. When my life goes beyond me, even with something as simple as giving a cup of cold water, well, there's eternal value in that because it's given in the name of Jesus. Now, if it's given in the name of Gary, what tiny value, right? What tiny value, and only in the moment, zero legacy. I've been paid in full in the name of Gary. I've been paid in full in the moment in a temporal life. I've been paid in full in a fading world. I've been paid in full in the tiny little name of Gary. But when our life is lived for Jesus and we give and we serve and we forgive in the name of Jesus, then the life that we live in Jesus and for Jesus, because there is no other name that is worth living for. Not yours, not mine. There is no other name. And when we do, Jesus says that if anyone serves me, the Father will honor you. That God the Father will honor you. He says, I will give you strength to not only be able to forgive, I will give you strength to be able to serve. I will even give you strength to love your enemies, Luke 6:35 says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return." Those are the momentary things that we live for. That's in our name. But we don't expect nothing in return. And he says, "And your reward will be great. Treasures stored in heaven. Eternal rewards, an everlasting legacy for his kingdom in the name of Jesus." And as you leave here with the series of Joseph as in, let me ask you this. Simple question, what is God asking you to do? What is he asking you to do? Is there someone as you leave here that you need to forgive? Not based upon them, not based upon the sin, but to forgive them. Maybe it's yourself. Is there someone, as you get up today, before you leave this room, is there someone that you are being called to serve? Maybe as you go home, is there someone to serve? I would recommend today it being your mom. But maybe it's someone at work. Maybe it's someone at school. Maybe it's someone in your neighborhood. Maybe the thing you need to do is walk out of here with different eyes, because maybe you don't know who to serve, and maybe you don't know how to serve them. So you walk out of here with different eyes, being watchful, being looking for ways that you can serve, or maybe you don't want to serve, maybe you don't want to forgive, and you just need to start with talking with God about that one and remind yourself that Jesus empowers us and he frees us up to forgive. To open wide our hands. He frees us up and he empowers us to be able to provide and to give and to serve one another. He empowers us and he provides us freedom to a life devoted to walking with Jesus and following the example that our master has set for us, the kind of life that will look and feel that is different than what we think. This kind of life, it will look different to how we may interpret it and how we reason it and how we understand it. But it's good to remember that our reasoning and our understanding, it is flawed. This is why we need the words of Jesus. It's why we fix our eyes on Jesus. It's why Joseph points to Jesus. And Jesus, what things he tells us, he says that the flesh is no help at all. He says, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." The flesh is no help at all when it comes to truth and life. Our flesh comes up with all kinds of ways in which we set parameters and make justifications. The flesh comes up with all those things of how we won't do something or we can't do something. And we have an enemy that wants to exploit those ideas and lead us in a direction away from the kingdom of God, in a direction away from Jesus, in a trajectory moving away from a life that is truly worth living. He wants to help us with ideas that say, "I can't." He wants to help you with ideas that say, "I won't." He wants to help you with ideas that say that the person next to me doesn't deserve forgiveness. He wants to help you with ideas that say it's impossible for me to forgive the person that is across this room. And we have an enemy that wants to lead us away from Jesus, away from a life of true legacy, away from a life of true meaning, and help lead us to a life that is all about me. That's where he wants to lead. So we take up the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God, and we fight. There's power in the words of Jesus. There is life and there is light in the words of Jesus in a world of death and darkness. Let his words be planted in you. Take the truth that Jesus tells us and the example that he sets and let the Spirit plant that in you and allow that to grow and to mature. Let those words be planted in you so that you renew your mind and you begin to be transformed to take every thought captive, right, and make them submit to the ultimate authority of the universe, to be transformed by Jesus, who gives you the strength to do all things that he has for you, to do what we might think is impossible when it comes to forgiving. to do what we think is impossible when it comes to blessing and giving and serving one another, to do what is impossible for us to serve the Master and to follow in his footsteps. Instead, we take our ideas and our opinions and we are to put them into submission to his truth and to follow his example, to say yes to him and everything that he has for us, because this is true legacy and a life that is meaningful. And this leads us to true life. And is this life, just like Joseph, that will live on beyond you? And it's this kind of life that will live beyond me. Let's pray. Father, we want to have a life of meaning, and we feel so desperate for it. Sometimes we scramble for it. We look for it in so many different ways. We conjure up ideas about how to achieve it and what to work for and chase after in order to get it. Father, you have everything that we need. You have the words of life. You have everything that we need for our lives to matter. You have everything and serve us with everything that we need, that we truly need, and it is your joy to be able to give it to us. So we pray that we receive it. Father, help us, strengthen us, encourage us to do the things that you have for us. Whatever is in our mind, whatever you have put into our mind for us to be able to do when we stand up here and we serve one another, when we go home, when we go to work, when we go to church or school, whatever it may be, we pray that you would bring about the power to be able for us to open up our hand, to release unforgiveness, to open up our hand to the poor, to the needy, to look around in the world around us to see who you have brought to us so that we can serve them. And we pray that we do it in the name of Jesus. He is the only name that we live for. Help us to make that a reality in our life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.